for each of these weeks, because we don't have time for in the children's Sunday school to have them part of it as well, but also gives each of you an idea for what we're teaching our children, as well as for the parents in here to see what is part of the curriculum as well. It's from a great series called The Biggest Story, and this one does each and every passage of Scripture. This morning we will be reading from Psalm 80, which is our last psalm of the summer, so we'll be concluding our short step away from the Gospel of Luke in the Psalms today, and then next week we will return to the Gospel of Luke, and we'll finish that maybe before the end of the year. Let me read from God's Word this morning. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You made us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, its mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you've made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you've made strong for yourself, that we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you that you've given us an inspired word that is useful for us, that is good for us. I pray that you would open our eyes to see the wonders of your text. I pray that we would see what is in your word and rejoice at what you have spoken to us. And I pray that your word would be central to our lives, that we would see the authority of your scriptures, and we would rejoice and delight in them, and we would celebrate them and cherish them all of our days. Thank you for how kind and how merciful you've been to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On June 15th in 1520, there was a papal bull titled Exsurge Domini. I don't know Latin, but it means Arise, O Lord. And it was published and it was sent out. And in case you aren't familiar with what a papal bull is, it's bull spelled like the animal. But it's a letter or a public decree that is published by the Pope of the Catholic Church. This was published by Pope Leo X. And it's called a bull because of the seal that was used to authenticate it. But I'm going to read the first paragraph of this papal bull, which is called what it's called, Exsurge Domini, because of the first two words, which mean, Arise, O Lord. Arise, O Lord, and judge your own cause. Remember your reproaches to those who are filled with foolishness all through the day. Listen to our prayers, for foxes have arisen, seeking to destroy the vineyard, whose winepress you alone have trod. When you are about to ascend to your Father, you committed the care, rule, and administration of the vineyard, an image of the triumphant church, to Peter as the head and your vicar and successors. The wild boar from the forest seeks to destroy it, and every wild beast feeds upon it. I'm going to repeat that last line, which is probably the most famous line from this papal bull. The wild boar from the forest seeks to destroy it, and every wild beast feeds upon it. Now, Pope Leo X in this papal bull is quoting from a couple different passages of Scripture, one of which may have sounded familiar, because earlier this summer we read through and looked at Psalm 74, which is where he gets, "Arise, O Lord." And then in the middle, he quotes Song of Songs 2, verse 15. And then his final statement in this paragraph, the one that I just repeated, comes from our text from today. It comes from Psalm 80. Now, this is likely, as I mentioned, that last part is the most well-known part of the papal bull, and for us as Protestants, whether or not you're familiar with it or not, is most likely his most well-known papal bull in general. But you might be wondering why I'm talking about a papal bull or why any of this matters. And well, another name for this bull is Bull Against the Errors of Martin Luther and His Followers. So, who do you think the boar he's describing is? Luther, of course. He's describing this boar who's seeking to destroy the vineyard. And from Leo's perspective, that is Martin Luther and his followers. Yet given how he starts this bull with a reference to Psalm 74:22, "Arise, O Lord, and defend your cause," we think back to what that psalm's about. It's a psalm about God rising up to defend his name. God rising up so that his name may not be slandered against by the nations, and that God might proclaim his majesty. And yet the Pope is using this verse from Psalm 74 and assuming that Martin Luther is not defending his cause. And yet in his quotation of verse 13 from Psalm 80, the Pope misses something significant. Let me read from 12 and 13. "Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar ravages the boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it." So the question that the Pope should be asking, and even the question that the psalmist answers the question, but it's a different question. The Pope should be asking, how did the boar get in? And we'll get there. But we're not there just yet. The different question that the psalmist asks is, why then have you broken down its walls? You can answer the question that the Pope should be asking with that text, but we're not going to get there just yet. However, in the Pope's quoting of these two passages of Psalm 74 and Psalm 80, I hope from today you will see that I will argue the Pope misunderstands both Psalm 74, Psalm 80, and what the Lord was doing in history with Martin Luther. But one aspect of this psalm is that the psalmist recognizes the reason that Israel is in the situation they're in. In another sense, the psalmist understands how the boar got in. The boar, of course, in the psalm is not Martin Luther, but in church history does apply there. In this circumstance, the psalmist understands that it's because of their sin and their covenant breaking that all of these things are happening. That the things that he's lamenting are because of what they've done with their false worship. And it's demonstrated in the manner that the psalm addresses the Lord here in this psalm. So the psalm begins with an appeal to God. "Give ear, O Lord," or "Give ear, O Shepherd of Israel." And so he's specifically referring to and addressing the Lord as a shepherd, which picks up exactly where Psalm 79 last week left us off. If we look at that last verse of Psalm 79, "But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise." And then, "Give ear, O shepherd. You would lead Joseph like a flock." So that same language is being picked up from the end of Psalm 79 and starting in Psalm 80. So it's likely the case, given the connection of these psalms, they were written by the same person, they were written in similar times. Also possible the compiler of the Psalms arranged them that way, but I think we can see that these Psalms are connected. And keep that connection in mind, though, because there's a sense in which Psalm 80 is a sort of conclusion to Psalm 79. But don't worry, I'm not going to re-preach Jim's text or Jim's sermon from last week. Though the text shows us that we are sheep, or God's people are sheep. This is common language for the Old Testament. We even see it come back in the New Testament as well. Jesus uses this language himself in John 10. And then, so the psalmist there starts with addressing the shepherd, with the sheep are addressing the shepherd here. And he asks and pleads that the shepherd listens to the sheep. And this language continues on, you who lead Joseph like a flock. And this shepherd imagery here is one of two major themes that come throughout the psalm here. But it's language that is a comforting reminder for us. As we consider, we hear God is shepherd, what do we think of? Immediately, in most cases, we think of the most well-known psalm, Psalm 23, beginning with, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or as one translation renders it, the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. The good shepherd takes care of his sheep. And what an incredibly important reminder as we look at how the rest of this psalm plays out. Because this isn't necessarily a happy psalm. The people aren't rejoicing and celebrating because of their prosperity. They're mourning because of their tribulation and their discipline and their suffering. But this psalm, starting this way, reminds us that God as a shepherd does not fail to take care of his sheep simply because their life is hard. When life is difficult, it doesn't mean that God's no longer shepherding, but in the midst of trial, of tribulation, of suffering, God is still our shepherd, but he's working in that suffering. And we even saw that as we were reading in 1 Peter 4 this morning, the end of that. We should rejoice in our suffering because it shows us how we suffer like Christ suffered. But then the psalm then moves to celebrate God as being enthroned upon the cherubim. We see that in verse 1, the back half of verse 1. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. This connects to the imagery of the Ark of the Covenant that we've been discussing in Sunday school and we'll address a little bit more next week, that the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant had two cherubim upon it. It sat upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and it were these two cherubim that sat there, and it was a representation of the throne of God. And the decor of the temple, as well as the whole design of the temple and the tabernacle, was to draw the focus of the priests and anyone who saw this to the throne room of God. It was to reflect upon God's throne in heaven, that they would be drawn with their eyes, in a sense, upward, not toward themselves, but they would be drawn to God and reflect upon his throne. And that's where the psalmist is starting. He's starting with reflecting on God as shepherd, and he's starting with the idea of God as ruler, of God as king, and as God as being wholly other and apart from all of us. And so the psalm here begins with these very beautiful and lofty images of God as shepherd, as king, and as ruler. But if you skim through this psalm, if you skip ahead a little bit more, you might notice there's some repetition. Or you may have even noticed as we read this a moment ago as well. Because there's thrice repeated this refrain in this psalm, in verse 3, in verse 7, and in verse 19, where we read, restore us, O God, in verse 3, let your face shine that we may be saved. So the refrain begins with restore us, where the psalmist is asking God to cause us to repent, to lead us to repentance, or as the footnote in your Bible may state, turn us again. And remember that language of turn us again. And it's really just a slightly different way of understanding restore, or a slightly way of understanding this idea of repent. And remember that for when we look at verse 14 in a moment as well. But if you want kind of a breakdown for the psalm, or kind of a breakdown for what we'll be looking at today, is we've got 1 through 3, which is an appeal to the shepherd king. 4 through 7 is a question for the God of hosts. In 8 through 14, the boar tramples the vineyard. And 5 through 19, a call upon the Son of Man. And yet with the following uses, which are all marked by the refrain in some way or another. The refrain showing in verse 3 and being the end of the first section, showing again in verse 7. And then again in 14, there's a variation of the refrain. And then in 5 through 19, in 15 through 19, again it appears at the close of the psalm in 19. So really the text is governed by this refrain or some form of it, as we see in verse 14. And so with the following uses, though, from verse 3, we have "Restore us, O God." Then in verse 7, it expands upon that. In verse 19, it expands upon that even more. In verse 7, "Restore us, O God of hosts." Then in 19, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts." Each repeat adds additional adoration and declaration concerning the character of God. In verse 7, adding "God of hosts," which is a common title for God that we see in this psalm. We also see it through various portions of Scripture, as well as used repeatedly in the book of Haggai as one example. And this idea of God of hosts is this title that declares God as the commander of armies. Specifically, that God is the commander of the army of angels, emphasizing God as a warrior. And then in 19, we have the psalmist adding the divine name Yahweh, or as we see it here, "O Lord." And so he continues to add on titles here for God, displaying and demonstrating God's majesty and demonstrating God's attribute as a warrior as well. And then the second part of the refrain, which stays the same for the additional three uses of the quote in 3 and 7 and 19, which is, "Let your face shine so that you may be saved." This first part here with "let your face shine" might likely sounds familiar because it refers back to a very common text of Scripture, which is the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 24 through 26, which is likely a text you've heard before. It might be one you've memorized. For me personally, it was a text that I heard every single Sunday for 8 years. As many of you know, while we were on our vacation in California, we attended the celebration of life for the pastor that I had from middle school to part of college. Every Sunday, he would close the service with this passage of Scripture. And let me read that. Starting in verse 22 for context and going through 27 of Numbers 6. "The Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you his peace. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." And as I mentioned, for many of us, this is a very familiar text. Again, for me, I heard this every Sunday, or nearly every Sunday, for 8 years. And even at the funeral, we closed the service with everyone reading it, because anyone who was there who had been part of his ministry, who had been pastored by him, or even in ministry that he had done after he retired from being a pastor, knew this text. And so we all recited it in unison. But yet, even with familiarity of a text, and this is something we should all be cautious of, just because we're familiar with a text does not mean that we understand it, or does not mean that we're understanding it properly. And so we should not assume that just because we know something by memory that we know it rightly. And connecting that to all of this is, I'm not sure that the Pope actually understood Psalm 80 or Psalm 74 in his quotation of it in his papal bull. But one question that I think we should ask of this text here, as well as in number 6, is, what does it mean for God's face to shine upon us? And it's very possible you've recited and quoted that blessing and not ever thought about that. Because on the one hand, this is what's called anthropomorphic language, which is a way of stating that it's applying language to God as if God had flesh, not referring to the person of Jesus. Of course, the person of Jesus did indeed take on flesh. But God is spirit, and thus aside from the incarnation and in the person of Jesus, God does not have a body. So this text in Psalm 80, being written before the incarnation, would not be referring to the physical body of Jesus. So when the statements of may your face shine upon us, or let your face shine that we may be saved, are stated, we kind of have to wonder, is this just simply meaning God's smiling upon us? And that's not quite what it is. But rather, when we read, let your face shine upon us, or let your face shine, or may your face shine upon us, we shouldn't be picturing God with a giant grin smiling upon us, but instead we should wonder, what is this communicating about God's attributes, about God's characteristics, about God's actions? So when the psalmist writes this, we should instead picture that he is asking for God's favor to be upon his people. And that favor being his salvation, which we see in the end of that refrain, let your face shine that we may be saved. Yet the condition in this refrain is their restoration or their repentance. And this refrain is what governs this entire psalm. But then in verse 4 we read what should be a familiar question. There's two major questions in this psalm. The first of them being, O Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? And so he first begins with this, O Lord, God of hosts, which is the first use of, in this psalm, of the divine name, as well as the first address where it's, though that's not right, because he addresses him in Psalm 1, but it's the first address using, O God of hosts. And then it finds its addition to the refrain at the conclusion of verse 19. And then he asks, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? Which again draws us back to Psalm 79 in verse 5, where the psalmist asked, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? And it's the main question of the psalm, of Psalm 80, and it's also a question that we will find the answer to by the end of this psalm. Referring back to Psalm 79 and thinking about the context that Jim gave last week, much of this primarily refers back to the destruction of the temple and desolation of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And this section begins with this question in verse 4, and it finds its resolution with a refrain in verse 7. And yet it leads the psalmist once again to recalling Israel's history, which has been, if there's been two major themes in the Psalms this summer, it's been the history of Israel and God's wrath. In multiple different psalms, in 77, and 78, and 79, and again here, we see the psalmist looking back to the history of Israel and what that communicates about God's faithfulness, what that communicates about God's characteristics, his mercy, his love, his holiness, and also what it communicates about the people's sin. But what's different in this psalm is the language by which that history is repeated. It's done through the metaphor of a vine and a gardener, which is not unique to this psalm. It's also used in Isaiah chapter 5. And it's the language, though, in this psalm is from verses 8 through 11. But then it's also picked up again in 14 and carried through in from 14 to 16 as well. And it's the imagery, it's in 8 through 11, the Lord's bringing the vine out of Egypt. He's driving away the other nations so there's room to plant it, and he's cleared the ground. So it's all a description of God taking them out of Israel, God leading them into the promised land, and God giving them a place to dwell in. And the imagery is that of which the Lord cares for his people. He cares for Israel and has provided for them. And then in verse 12, though, we have another question that's asked. And this is a question I already mentioned earlier. Having celebrated the God as gardener, the psalmist then reflects upon this, that if God has been so kind to Israel, if God has guided them and provided for them and cared for them, why then have you, referring to God, why, God, have you broken down the walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? And yet it's a rhetorical question. He's not asking because he doesn't know the reason for why they're suffering. He has to know if he's studied any bit of the Torah or any bit of the Old Testament really at all. The psalmist knows the history, and he knows about what Israel's done. He knows about their idolatry. He knows about their high places, their false worship, their syncretism, which is them blending the worship of the Canaanites to their own and trying to worship God through those mixed abomination of a religion by adding two different things that don't mix. But he still asks this question, why have you broken down the walls? Why have you broken down the walls that protected the vine and allowed boars to come and ravage the vineyard? The interesting thing about the statement of boars is that boars are pigs. Pigs are unclean animals. So the comparison here to people coming in and ravaging the city is you have allowed unclean animals that don't belong in here to come and destroy our city, destroy our land. And yet, if you consider the psalm and the reason in the psalm that the boar was able to invade the vineyard, it's because the Lord had broken down the walls because the people had failed to be faithful to the covenant. Thus, the boar in this text represents God's discipline, but also an unclean or non-Jew or Gentile invading and coming to destroy the city. And so while Pope Leo X in this reference sees Luther as a boar, he failed to realize that the reason the boar was even able to come in there was because of what they were doing. And at the time, if you know anything about the Protestant Reformation, you likely know that part of what started all of it is a man named John Tetzel was famously selling indulgences. And one of his marketing lines was, a coin from the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. In short, they were selling salvation. What they were doing was saying, if you donate to this cause, which ultimately the cause was to build up St. Peter's Basilica, if you donate to this, you or your loved ones will get time off of purgatory. They were selling God's grace, something they didn't have the place to sell, based upon a doctrine that's not even biblical, purgatory. And yet all of this happens. Luther is allowed in because of how they, much like Israel in this psalm, had fallen into idolatry. It ultimately was a love of money and a love of buildings. The Pope should have continued, though, to read Psalm 80, not just stop with his quotation here. And instead of crying, the Lord arise and punish Luther, the boar, he instead should have joined the psalmist in pleading that the Lord lead them to repent. The Lord was using Luther to protect the vine, not destroy the vine. It was because of God's regard for his people, the vine, that Luther was convinced by Scripture that he had to oppose the Pope. And while the Pope may have described him as a boar, 100 years prior, a man named John Huss, who was martyred for advocating for Scripture as the supreme authority over the tradition of the Catholic Church, that when he was being martyred, said this, "Today you will cook a goose." And now, it's a funny pun because his last name, Huss, means goose in Czech. "But 100 years from now will come a swan that you will neither catch nor boil." And so one of the things, as I mentioned, that Huss was martyred for was he was advocating for the authority of Scripture alone. Or as Luther would deem it, sola scriptura, that Scripture has more authority than tradition. So Luther wasn't so much a boar as he was a swan. And now, it's a bit of an aside for the children, or I guess if we have enough and parents want to color, there are coloring sheets in the back of Martin Luther and of John Huss on a goose. So if you want to bring this bit of church history into your home and help kids to understand that bit of church history and apply it to our sermon, you can grab those next to where the kids' sermon notes are. And if there's enough for adults, if you want to go home and color, you can grab one too. But in verse 14, the psalmist moves from asking the Lord to restore us or turn us again. If you look at verse 14, He's asking the Lord, turn again, O God of hosts. So it's a play on that refrain. Instead of saying, turn us or restore us, he says, Lord God, you turn toward us. So he's pleading and asking for the Lord to turn himself. And notice that he follows it with, O God of hosts, so that while the refrain repeats in 3, 7, and 19, here it's a play or a cousin, as one commentator referred to it, on that other refrain. It's in this cousin refrain that leads us into the psalm continuing the vine and gardener metaphor. Yet the psalmist here, referencing the vine, says, have regard for this vine. He then describes the stock that the Lord has planted, the son whom you have made strong for yourself, the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you've made strong for yourself. A little bit of repetition in that language there. And that the language is a little confusing here, because if you look at it in context and don't jump to what we're all already thinking of, we know son of man, we understand what that refers to. But if we jump to that too quickly, we'll miss something. Because in verse 16, what have they burned down? It's the destruction of the city is what they're referring to. But if we immediately apply this language to Jesus, we're going to miss a little bit of what the psalm's getting at there. And thus, some part of this language concerning the son refers to Israel. But it, of course, is also bigger than that. There's a couple interesting phrases here. The first of which, let your hand be on the son of your right hand. And now, if you were watching carefully, you might have noticed that I completely ignored verse 2, which was intentional. Because we have here, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Benjamin, if you're familiar with Genesis and the naming of that, is a name that means the son of my right hand. Now, compare that to verse 16 here, into verse 17, where there's another mention and a conclusion almost. It's like there was a call in verse 2 and a response in verse 17 using that same language. Benjamin, the son of my right hand. But then in the end here, the son of my right hand is mentioned again. And it has a much greater significance than just Benjamin in the tribe in verse 2. It's language, though, at the same point that all of us should very clearly identify with the Lord Jesus. We look at this text and we consider the entire context of the Psalms and of the scriptures, who is the one who is seated at the right hand of God? Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And as I addressed a few months ago in Luke 20, Jesus applies that psalm to himself and applies it to himself as the Davidic king. And it also, as we're considering this vine language, if you think about John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, and my Father the vine dresser. So Jesus is applying all sorts of language from this psalm and other psalms to himself, showing that ultimately the longing and the desire that the psalmists are waiting for is fulfilled in himself. In addition to that, in verse 15, the son in whom you've made strong for yourself, and then again in 17, but in 17 he expands that statement to state, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. And of course, we know this very frequently is applied to Jesus. I read one where that 80 times Jesus uses the son of man in the Gospels to refer to himself. And it's a title that's frequently used, of course, in the Gospels. It's also a title that's important to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, it pops up. And it describes the authority of the son of man and his interaction with the Ancient of Days, and you get this picture of the Lord God, the Father, and then the Lord Jesus Christ, and their interaction with one another. We get this really early Old Testament picture of the economy of the Trinity and how the persons within the divine Godhead interact with one another. So while this psalm begins with the desire that the Lord stir up his might and come and save his people, it ends with the expectation that a Messiah will come. But it also gives us a clear picture of who that Messiah will be. And we can see clearly that he has come in the person of Jesus. And that identification is strongly connected to, and the fulfillment of which is found in these last two verses. which in verse 18, then we shall not turn back from you, and give us life, and we shall call upon your name. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved. So that language, we will call upon your name. In the book of Acts, we see very clearly in chapter 4 that Jesus is the only name under heaven by which we might be saved. But also in Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, he quotes Joel 2 in saying, call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Which, of course, is a reference to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's in the salvation of sinners and the regeneration of God's elect that he causes us to repent, to turn toward him, to restore us and his Son. His face shines upon us and we are saved through faith in Christ Jesus. So this refrain that's repeated three times in this psalm ultimately finds its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And yet there's still two points of application from the psalm that I want to draw out for you today. And they're rather easy. Don't be like the Pope, and don't let the boar in. I'm sure as a Protestant, that's not too surprising for the first one of those. But in moments of discipline, trial, or struggle, it may be appropriate to pray that the Lord lead you to repentance, rather than just praying, God, crush your enemies. There's a place for both of those. Absolutely, 100%. But when we're in trial or struggle, we should also take that as a moment to evaluate, is there sin that I have not repented of? It's very possible the case that what you're dealing with is not a result of sin. I mean, we look at Job. We see the text over and over again declaring that Job was blameless and he wasn't suffering because of his sin, regardless of what his friends were saying. But yet there are instances which, if we are facing hardship, before we look and say, this boar is destroying my vineyard, maybe we look and wonder, is there sin that has caused this all to occur? Our prayer should likely be, lead us to repentance before it is, arise, O Lord, and please your cause, and destroy those that I don't like. It should lead us in all circumstances to seek God and to be dependent upon him. And that's what they were doing in this psalm. They were seeking him. They were realizing their dependence upon God in all circumstances. And that's the wonder of that vine illustration, because a vine and a plant does not get up and move itself. It has to be planted. I mean, there are weeds that find their way everywhere, but that's not the language that was used here. The psalmist here, in other circumstances, in other psalms that we've read this summer, seeks God in the midst of desolation and destruction. For the people of Israel, their suffering was to lead them back to the Lord. Ultimately, the goal was that in their suffering and their removal from the land, they would seek and desire the Lord rather than their idolatry and their sin. And the goal was for them to be dependent upon the Lord God again. And we can learn from that. When we suffer, when we're in trial, sometimes it's because people hate the message of the gospel and that we should rejoice in that suffering. Other times, it's because we're just dumb and we need to repent of our sin and our suffering is caused by ourselves. The other point of application, as I mentioned, is don't let the boar in. As I mentioned earlier, for Israel, the boar trampled the vineyard when the city was destroyed in 586. This was due to Israel failing to repent of sin and bringing in all sorts of different religions and creating a hodgepodge of paganism and Christianity that led to false worship. And because they abounded in sin and because they forsook the Lord, he removed their protection. Sin is a cancer that will corrupt and destroy everything around it. Sin is not isolated. Do not think that you can sin and keep it to yourself and it won't affect you or others. It will. One really obvious answer of this that we as a culture still don't get is the danger of gossip. Gossip will ruin and tear apart a church, and yet we so frequently fail to realize that we gossip, fail to realize how dangerous it is to one another. But sin is not isolated, because gossip spreads like cancer and it will destroy communities, it will destroy relationships, it will destroy churches. There's other sins as well, but that's often the one that we ignore the quickest. And yet this morning, we will take of the Lord's Supper. And before we do that, I urge you to take the next few moments to consider if there's unrepentant sin in your life, to confess that the Lord, who is faithful and just to forgive our sins, confess your sins. Come to the Lord before you come to the table.